stumble and fall. When we've spent our resources, when we've given our all, in Jesus' name, we press on. In Jesus' name, we press on. Dear Lord, with the prize clear before our eyes, we find the strength to press on.
Today's scripture is coming from Job chapter 1, starting in verse 13 through 22. And if you have one of these pew Bibles, it's page 417. All right, so 417, Job chapter 1, starting with verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God from heaven or the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and have made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, A great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." To all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong.
Let's pray together. Well, Father, as we have the privilege of coming to your word once again on a Sunday morning on the Lord's Day, we ask that you would calm our hearts. We have lots of things on our mind, Father. And so we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to set those aside. And we ask that we could hear your voice speaking to us through your word this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I came across a book some years ago, and I'm sure many of you have seen it as well. It is entitled, The Zombie Survival Guide, Complete Protection from the Living Dead. Have you noticed for some reason in America there's this subculture that has boiled up here that's completely obsessed with zombies? The basic premise is that someday the zombies will attack, and we must be prepared to fend them off. The promotion for the book lists the top 10 lessons for surviving a zombie attack. A few of my favorites on that list are, they feel no fear, why should you? Use your head, cut off theirs. Blades don't need reloading. I like that one. Now, you may not find zombies to be particularly entertaining or funny, but perhaps you feel or you prefer the impending threat of Skynet or the War of the Worlds or something like that. Some of these are not so serious, but we all know that there are apocalyptic futures that are serious, that are dead serious, especially the one that the Bible depicts, because it's absolutely true. The Bible makes clear that sometime in the future, there will be a literal apocalypse. Good and evil will fight a final battle. As Christians, we know that the battle has already been won. The victory has already been claimed by Christ when he left that tomb empty. But though the battle has already been guaranteed, the war is still being fought, and there are no innocent bystanders. There are no innocent bystanders, especially among Christians. If we have repented of our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, then we are all soldiers of the gospel of Christ, and we are all caught up in this epic war, this epic battle. I've entitled today's message, How to Survive a Cosmic Satanic Attack, because though we may not always be able to recognize it or know for sure when it happens to us, we have an entire book of the Bible devoted to the topic of surviving a cosmic satanic attack. We're in the midst of our sermon series on suffering, and today we're going to look at a man that survived the suffering that came to him by the hand of Satan himself. Now, buckle your seatbelts, you poor people, because I'm going to try to preach through 42 chapters of the Bible this morning. Lord willing, we're going to go through the entire book of Job this morning, and obviously most of it's going to be a flyover, but some of it we're going to spend a little time looking a little closer at. And our goal this morning is going to be to establish that it was Job's theology that enabled his faith to survive the suffering that he went through. We're going to see that what supported Job when he came under direct satanic attack was what he knew to be true about his God. Now, the book of Job is widely considered one of the greatest literary works ever written. If you know how your Bible is set up, you know that Job is considered part of the wisdom or the poetic books. Genesis through Exodus are considered the books of the Torah or the law. Joshua through Esther are considered books of history. Job through the Song of Solomon are considered the wisdom books or the books of poetry. And then Isaiah through Malachi are the prophetic books. Now, being part of the poetic canon, the book of Job is written specifically to engage the emotions. The theme of the book is emotional enough, how the righteous suffer well. That's a theme that should engage any heart. But when you add to it the beautiful, picturesque, poignant language of Hebrew poetry, the question of how to survive satanic attack not only engages the intellect, but it engages the emotions as well. This book is meant to move you. It's meant to stir you from beginning to end. You're supposed to not only just see it and understand what's there with your mind, you are supposed to feel it all the way through. Now, though we don't know the exact date that the book was written, Job himself was probably alive around the lifetime of Abraham, maybe a little before that. We don't know who wrote it either. Jewish tradition says that Moses wrote the book, but most scholars agree that that's highly unlikely. So like the Epistle to the Hebrews, the author is anonymous to us. So all we are left with is this poetic account of a historical epic. And what I find most interesting is, especially in the first chapter, we get a rare glimpse behind the curtain as to what is really going on. This is one of those moments in Scripture where God allows us to see what's really going down. We get to see a scene played out in the throne room of God himself, witnessing an interchange between him and Satan in chapter 1. So with no further ado, let's get into our text and into our outline. We're going to have 8 points this morning, and as I indicated a moment ago, some of them we'll spend some time in, some of them we will fly over. So to start off this morning, let's start at the very beginning, because Julie Andrews taught me that that's a very good place to start. The first point is simply this: the character. The character. Look at Job 1:1-5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send an invite. They would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job was a righteous man in every sense of the word. He was a holy man. It says there in verse 1 that he was blameless, not meaning that he was sinless. Rather, it means that he was above reproach. No one had any dirt on him. He lived a life of integrity. He lived a life of honor. He's also called upright in verse 1. That means that he was straight. He wasn't crooked. He didn't curve or bend. He was on the straight and narrow. He walked the path of righteousness, like that we hear of in Psalm 23, and he did not deviate from it. Also in verse 1, it tells us that he feared God and turned away from evil. He revered God and honored him above all else in his life, and therefore he shunned wickedness. And as indicated by the numbers here, he was a blessed man. I mean, look at those numbers. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 7 sons, 3 daughters. Job was the real deal. There is no hypocrisy going on here. There's no argument that he's not a righteous, godly man. In fact, it says in verse 3 that he was considered the greatest of all the people of the East. Job was a man of impeccable character. And that is why Satan wanted him. If Satan could just bring down God's top man, then he could have his way. Job was number one on Satan's top 10 list. Which brings us to our second point, which is the challenge. So we're going to spend the bulk of our time, the challenge. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God are angels that came to report to their king, and Satan came along with them. Satan himself had once been an archangel. Ezekiel 28 describes the fall of Satan when in pride he decided that he wanted to usurp God's authority. In fact, he was the first being to ever sin. 1 John 3:8 warns us, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, as you know, Satan makes his first appearance in our Bibles in Genesis 3. And as soon as his slithering face comes on the scene, it's accurate to say that all hell literally breaks loose. He tempts Eve. Did God really say? And from then on, history would never be the same. The name Satan literally means accuser or attacker. And he lives up to his name over and over in Scripture, doesn't he? And he lives up to his name over and over, even our own lives as Christians. D.L. Moody once said, I believe Satan to exist for two reasons. First, the Bible says so. And second, I've done business with him. I can't tell you how many times I myself have personally run to verses like Romans 8:1 when I hear that serpent voice slithering in my ear, accusing me, attacking me. And here in our text, he lives up to his name again. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. So God asks Satan for a report, just like he was asking all of the angels. He doesn't ask because he doesn't know. Rather, he asks because in his sovereignty, God wants the book of Job to happen. So Satan answers him, basically saying that he's been traveling the globe. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So Satan had been prowling around looking for fresh meat. And in verse 8, it comes. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I'll stop there for a moment. Notice that the suggestion to go after Job did not originate with Satan. Surely he was on Satan's mind. Surely Satan knew who he was. But God is the one who brings him up. That means that not only was Job on Satan's top 10 list, but he was on God's top 10 list too. God didn't bring up Job because of his sin. He brought him up because of his godliness. God didn't bring up Job because of some unrighteousness. Rather, he mentions him because he was a righteous man. Look at the rest of the verse. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Satan knew who Job was, and God knew who Job was. So why in the world does God point Satan to his top man? Dr. Steve Lawson helpfully illustrates this by pointing to lightning. We put up lightning rods as high as we can because lightning looks for the least resistance, right? It usually strikes the highest points because that's easiest for it to strike. Well, in Job's case, He was the tallest man around. He was a lightning rod for both Satan's attacks and for God's glory to be put on display, which sometimes go hand in hand. Now let me pause right here and ask a very important question that we all must wrestle with in our heart of hearts. If given the choice, would you rather suffer because you are on Satan's top 10 list? Or would you rather have a life of ease because you don't even crack the top 100? Would you rather invite Satan's attention because of your own personal godliness and righteousness? Or would you rather shrink back in supposed ease with Satan never even batting an eye at you? I fear, now I know more than that, I know that in our Americanized Christianity is usually the latter is where our hearts go. How many of us will still be found standing in the congregation of the righteous when to do so means to suffer? In our heart of hearts, how many of us want to stand in the tradition of Job, attracting the attention of Satan because of our own holiness? It's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Jesus says in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I don't know about you, but I sure hope that I'm going to be that lightning rod. I want to be blessed. I want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know in my own heart, when I've pondered this question, it's not so much that I want a life of ease or a life of comfort as much as I am just plain old scared. I mean, Satan's a scary guy. Yeah, he doesn't have that tail and pitchfork and horns and stuff. Yet he is frighteningly dangerous. And to invite his attention seems rather terrifying, and frankly, it seems pretty foolish. Who in their right mind says, "Satan, come and get me"? But what I've come to realize over the years is that there is a very real spiritual battle going on. It's very real, and it is a zero-sum game. If you don't stand with Jesus, you stand against him. Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." What Jesus means by that is that there is no neutral ground. There is no Switzerland in this cosmic spiritual battle. There's no neutrality. Now, for the Christian, our motivation should not be to just be on the right side, as noble as that is. Assurance of salvation does not belong to those who want to be part of the citizenry that just hopes that there isn't a draft, saying, "Oh, Lord, I want to be on your side, but don't make me fight." If you go through the New Testament and notice how many times the concepts of war and of battle and of soldiers and of fighting are found, you will soon see that it is everywhere. When you become a Christian, you are drafted into the Lord's army. You are a soldier of Christ. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Ephesians 6. There is a war. And for the Christian, the soldier that fights well has the assurance that they are on the right side. When you are a soldier for Christ and you are engaged in battle for Christ, experiencing the suffering and the persecution and the sorrows and the heartache that comes with that calling, well, it's meant to be reassuring for you, because that's what your Lord did. That's what his life was. If you have Satan's attention like that, be reassured, because it means he sees you as a threat. Now hear me clearly, I am not saying that as soldiers engage in this cosmic battle that we earn the right to be saved. We don't fight to get our pension. It's already given to us. We fight because we are motivated to honor our God. We're not motivated out of fear of judgment, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, we fight for the honor of our general. We fight for the fame of our King. We fight for the love of our God. That is what it means to be on Satan's top 10 list. When we have the attention of Satan, we can consider it a privilege because it is a confirmation of our standing before our Lord. I mean, if Job knew what was really going on, he could have been extremely encouraged because he was considered worthy to suffer for his God. That may seem backwards to us. It's what the disciples had in the book of Acts when they suffered. It says they got beat and they walked away rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer for Christ. If your King suffered for you, when you suffer for him, you prove that you belong to him. You prove that you are walking in the same steps that he walked. He is our suffering Savior, and we are his suffering disciples. He is our victorious King, and we are his victorious people. And something that the Christian must always have in mind is that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. Yes, Satan may be intimidating, but God is even more intimidating. You heard that passage out of Revelation 20 that Dave read earlier. Can you think of a scarier scene than that? No horror movie even comes close to touching that. Standing before the God of the universe on Judgment Day, naked and exposed for all you are, the depths of your heart exposed to God's all-seeing eye, and he renders judgment on your soul. I can guarantee you there is absolutely nothing that is more scarier than that, that is more intimidating than that. A right sober assessment of the situation is, when it comes right down to it, our God is a lot scarier than Satan is. Our God is a lot more frightening than Satan is. But for the Christian, we must remember that that scary, frightening God is the one who calls you son, the one who calls you daughter. While it may be a frightening thing to be on Satan's top 10 list, it is an incredibly honorable thing to be on God's top 10 list. And they're one and the same. All right, back to the text, continuing on, verses 9 through 11. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." We see here that Satan had already been trying to get at Job. He had come from the east. He had come from the west. He tried the north. He tried the south. He tried coming in from above. He tried coming from below. And everywhere that Satan went, he encountered God's hedge of protection around Job. He couldn't touch him. And here, well, in Genesis 3, Satan tempts Eve to think that God isn't good. And here, Satan tries to tempt God to think that Job isn't good. He basically says, the only reason why Job is righteous is because you have blessed him so much. Stop blessing him. Take away everything that you've given to him, and Job's true heart will be revealed. So Satan lays down the challenge. He challenges God, prove that Job is the real deal. So what does God do? In his sovereignty, God has the divine right to do what he pleases, and seeing that he will ultimately be most glorified by this, God permits Satan to go after Job, and God permits Satan to go after you, and God permits Satan to go after me, all for his glory. Look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice there how God puts a limit on Satan. He may be a lion that prowls around, but he's a lion on a leash. Satan can't touch us apart from God's permission. We can know that when suffering comes, whether it comes from Satan himself or not, God has ordained that it comes. And as Christians, we can be comforted by that. Even when Satan himself afflicts us, whether we know it or not, it is with God's permission that he does so. Which brings us to our third point, the calamities. This is when it hits, the calamities. And this really spreads from chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, most of which Mark read a few minutes ago. Satan does what he hoped to do, and he wastes no time in doing it. He sees to Job's loss of his servants, his flocks and herds. He sees to Job's children being killed. And all of this hits Job at once. Within the span of just a few minutes, he has four messengers that come to him. They're tripping over one another, reporting the bad news. Job is crushed. And what's his response? You want to see the immediate response of a godly man to such astounding suffering? Look beginning in chapter 1, verse 20. It reads, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It didn't work. Satan failed. Job's heart was still steadfast. When almost everything is stripped away, how does he respond? I find this astonishing. He responds with worship. With worship. You'd expect him to shake his fist at God. You'd expect him to lose all hope, to be suicidal. You'd expect him to lose all faith. But instead it says that he worshiped. He chose a path of humility. He ascribed praise to God even when his life was falling apart all around him. Well, Satan didn't give up yet. He doesn't stop there. In chapter 2, he gets permission to take Job's health away. And if that wasn't enough, even Job's own wife turns on him. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. She basically says, I'm done with God. If this is how my God treats me, I'm through. I'm done with him. You hear another voice behind hers? You hear the hiss on the end of her tongue? It would have been entirely appropriate for Job to say, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Even his own wife, his children are gone. His blessings, his possessions, his well-being, and even his own wife turn on him, are gone, taken away. What happens next? Fourth, and this is our major flyover. Fourth, we have the conversations. We're going to go from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 42, verse 6. A whole bunch here. That's not 42, verse 6. We're into chapter 38. But Job has some friends who show up who try to help him. But in the end, they actually are wrong. They show up, and for 7 days, they don't say a word, and they're doing okay at that point. But then they open their mouths, and it goes downhill from there. And we actually find out in chapter 42 that they end up in sin. They basically insist through these chapters that Job must have done something to make God angry, so God was punishing him. A plus B equals C, they tell him. They're operating off that old karma theology. When you do good things happen to you. When you do bad things happen to you. Job, bad things have happened to you, therefore you must have done something bad. A plus B equals C. Belief has been around almost from the very beginning. And we don't have time to go through all these chapters, and actually Pastor James will be preaching on them in a couple weeks as he wraps up this sermon series. But these chapters are really a continuation of Job's suffering. His friends come along, and they're okay for a week, and then they open their mouths and pour salt in his wounds. They don't mean to do that, but that's what they do in effect. Job receives onslaught after onslaught, questions about his character, questions about his actions, questions about even his own intelligence. And what's Job like through it all? Is he some stalwart man of faith saying, "I didn't do a thing. What are you talking about?" And schooling his friends? Well, he does stand his ground saying, "I didn't do anything. I don't do a thing." But does he have all the answers? No, he doesn't. Job's reaction is pretty much pleading with God to answer him, to tell him, "Why did this happen, God? Where are you, God? I demand a conversation with you. I want justice. Come and answer me, God." Well, eventually, Job gets what he asks for. Turn to chapter 38. This is the beginning of our next point, which is the class. The class, we're calling it that because God takes Job to school here. He sets him straight. Chapters 38 through 41 are some of my favorite chapters in the Bible because of how poetic they are in describing who God is. And look at the beginning of 38. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" Uh-oh. Sure sounds like Job crossed the line here. Somewhere in his ranting and raving against God, he did something wrong. So God says, "Brace yourself, Job. Step up. Man up, because here it comes." And then for four chapters, God peppers him with questions, and every one of them lands like a heavyweight boxer's blows on Job. Look at the next few verses just so we can get a taste of what is going on, beginning in verse 4 there. God asks, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Verse 8, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" And God goes on and on and on. And look over at chapter 40. Job gets a little breather. 40, verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, Shall a fault fighter contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Verse 6, and the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me, and we're off to another round. God says, Job, we're not done yet. And he peppers him even more. And after all this questioning, after all of really this roasting of Job, what does it all lead to? Well, it leads to Job's repentance in 42, 1 through 6, which is number 6 in our outline, the confession. The confession. Look at those verses, Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. If there was ever anybody in the history of the world besides Jesus himself who could have questioned God about justice, it would have been Job. If there's ever anybody that could have questioned God, saying, in all honesty, God, this isn't fair. God, I don't see how you are just in this. It was Job. And yet when confronted with who God really is, when confronted with a good theology of who God really is, Job says, I despise myself. Job sees his God. He has his theology perfected. He says in there that I saw you, or I heard of you before, but now my eye has seen you. I had a glimpse of you before, God, but now I know who you are, and you are right. I have no right to question you. You are God. It's like when Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne in Isaiah 6, or when Paul in the book of Acts is blinded on the road by the glory of Jesus and falls down. Isaiah falls down and Job falls down flat on his face and he begs for mercy. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. Now let me quickly give you the final 2 points and try to bring this message home for us. Point number 7 is the correction. It's found in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 42, and basically what happens here is the repentance of Job's friends for their sin. Job actually intercedes for them. And then in verses 10 through 17, we have the conclusion, which tells us how God restored Job and blessed him even more, and he lived happily ever after the end. With a whole lot of scars. Now, let me try to make a broader point for us as we consider the book of Job as a whole. And yes, I just went through 42 chapters of the Bible in like 30 minutes. After everything that Job goes through, after all of the pain and all of the suffering, you notice that not once does God tell Job what was really going down. Not once does he show Job why he suffered. God never answered Job, yet there was this great reason that we are all privy to. We all know what was going on. But Job didn't. He was a contest. He was a cosmic experiment. He was the focus of a challenge between God and Satan, and he never knows it. Listen, when suffering comes our way, which it always will, especially for those who are in Christ, who are we to know if our suffering comes from the hand of Satan or not? But as is apparent from the entire book of Job, we can always know that our suffering comes from the hand of God, and it comes for the glory of God. There was an epic cosmic battle going on that centered around Job, and he never knew it. He experienced the consequences of it, but he never knew what it was over. In fact, he didn't even know that there was a battle going on. All he knew was that he was suffering. God doesn't have to give us all the information. He doesn't have to reveal to us what is really going down. In fact, that's what faith is for. If we know our God, we know that everything happens for His glory. If we know our God, we know that He is ever faithful. If we know our God, we know that He is the God of love. God is love, the Apostle John tells us. When suffering comes, and we have that theology, we don't have to have all the answers for why we're suffering. We don't have to know, is it because, God, you're going to reach such and such or so and so family member? Is it because, God, you're going to put this down in a book and people are going to hear about my suffering in decades and decades to come? Is it because, God, you want to show me off? You want Satan to come and get me? Is that why I'm suffering, God? Sometimes all we've got is God says, you're suffering for my glory. And that's enough information right there. That's what faith is for. How in the world did Job's faith survive such horrific trials? And if that happened to one of us today, how many of us would honestly expect that our faith would come out on the other side intact? How did Job make it? Well, Job's faith made it through because of Job's theology, because of what he knew to be true about his God. Go back this afternoon and read through the conversations that Job has with his friends. Job is a world-class theologian. Faced with trials like Job's, the average person would respond to their emotions. They would respond to their feelings. I'm not saying that Job didn't have emotions or feelings. To the contrary, he was completely crushed. His heart was broken in a million pieces, and then those million pieces themselves were broken into another million pieces. Left with just that, anyone would throw their faith out. Faced with trials like Job's, the average person would respond and be clouded with doubt and confusion. And I'm not saying that Job wasn't confused. To the contrary, he was completely lost. He was in a tornado, and he almost lost all of his bearings. Left with just that, anyone would throw their faith out. But Job was not the average person. He was on the top 10 list of Satan and of God. He was a man that feared the Lord, we saw back in chapter 1. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Job was a wise man. So faced with unimaginable trials, instead of jettisoning his faith, he clung to his faith all the more. Instead of tossing out his religion, He looked to his theology and gripped it with all his might. He had a hope that was an anchor for his soul, Hebrews 6. He knew who his God was, and he threw himself upon that knowledge, saying, I have nothing else left. Job's doctrine enabled him to persevere even in the face of a cosmic satanic attack. Those are big words, and I mean to use them big. Cosmic satanic attack. Job made it through. J.I. Packer writes, doctrine is the spectacles through which we discern the stepping stones across the rapids and through the swamps that keep our feet on the path of life. Doctrine is what enables us to wade through those trials. What we know about our God, what we believe about our God, is what carries us through the suffering. It's what carried Job through his suffering. That's what he had. And that is what we need to have. How do you survive a cosmic satanic attack? By having a deep faith in the God of the Bible. Not faith in faith itself. Not faith in karma that good things will eventually happen to supposedly good people. Not faith in the concept of a God, but faith in the God of the Bible. Faith in Yahweh himself, in the God who made you, and the one who calls you his child when you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ. How do you survive a cosmic satanic attack? By placing your faith in Christ and then keeping your faith in Christ by knowing your God. That's what Job did. That's what we are to do. Well, it's fitting that today is Palm Sunday, when Jesus was hailed as the King as he entered Jerusalem. For today in our text, we see what a faithful soldier of the King looks like. And we're all enlisted in this army. We're all soldiers of Christ. And when that suffering comes, when that cosmic satanic attack comes, may we be found to be faithful soldiers to our sovereign King Jesus, who has already won the war, who's already bought that victory for us on the cross of Calvary and that empty tomb. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you that you are so big. Thank you that you are so magnificent and awesome and sovereign. And God, with just that, you are also scary and frightening. But thank you, God, that you are also loving and merciful and faithful. And thank you for calling us to yourself and enlisting us in your army. We want to be faithful soldiers in your army, God. Help us to gird ourselves up, to stand strong when those trials come, when Satan comes and attacks us. Help us to be strong and to focus on you and on your character so that our faith can come out on the other side. And more than that, so that you can be glorified by our lives. And thank you, Lord, that all of this is possible because of Christ. Thank you that even now he stands before you, interceding for us, and that we are not fighting alone. Thank you that we have one another. Thank you that we have your Holy Spirit empowering us. Thank you that we have your Son interceding for us, who bought us. Make us faithful soldiers for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.